Okay, indeed, it is a blessing to see you this morning and a good hymn to transition us into the message this morning because the title of the message is Christ Jesus Came to Save Sinners. That's our title this morning. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus indeed does save. So turn in your Bibles, Mark 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 down to verse 17, which includes our memory verse at present. And then we'll pray and trust the Lord to bless our time in His Word this day. What a blessing it is to be able to view the life of Christ, isn't it? In the Gospels, we get a glimpse there of the incarnate Word, the God manifest in the flesh. And what a blessing it is. So I hope your heart will be thrilled as we consider our Lord Jesus this morning in this passage. And the Bible reads, "And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, he said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this most wonderful passage of Scripture revealing your heart for lost souls. Lord, we thank you that right here we have the purpose for which you came, clearly declared for us that you came to save sinners. Lord, not to confirm sinners in their sinful ways, but Lord, to call them to repentance. Lord, to call them to turn from their evil ways that they might live. We thank you that you are still calling through the proclamation of the gospel sinners to repentance. Lord, that you are active through the ministry of the Spirit in calling out a people for your name. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work this morning so as to call even one sinner this morning to genuine repentance. And Lord, that they might be saved, as that hymn we just sang reminded us, Jesus saves. Then Lord, for us who do know you, Lord, may we be challenged afresh about how we can be vessels, Lord, to reach sinners. And we pray for your blessing in all things now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned in our previous message that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, Christ's conflict with the religious elites, the religious leaders, comes sharply into focus. And religion has always been in opposition to the truth. But in this account before us this morning, we are exposed to the incredible love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the lost. In fact, we have the ultimate purpose for his coming into the world declared for us plainly in verse 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're also challenged as believers about the area of evangelism in the example of Matthew, called Levi here, who opened his home as a venue to reach out to fellow publicans and sinners. And so there's a challenge for us who know the Lord there this morning as well. So I want us to look at our text this morning under three divisions. We're going to look at the order of the Saviour, the order that the Saviour gave to Levi, the call, then the outreach of the Saviour, and then the opposition to the Saviour. And sorry, there's 4 points. Fourthly, the objective of the Saviour. So that'll form our title for today. Our outline, and that'll hopefully help us as we go through. Notice firstly, in verse 13 and 14, the order of the Saviour. Here we have the Lord's order to Matthew, to Levi, his call of Levi to discipleship. It says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." So in verse 13, we have the setting of the call. The setting of the call. The Lord Jesus proceeds out by the Sea of Galilee once more. It seems that the Sea of Galilee was a favourite place of the Lord Jesus for ministry. And we find the multitudes resorting to him again, seeking him out, and the Lord Jesus again seizing that opportunity to proclaim the truth to teach them. And we see that the Lord Jesus was ever the herald of the truth before he was the healer of the multitude. The main objective of the Lord Jesus was to proclaim the truth concerning himself, to call men to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And then in verse 14, we have the servant of the call, the servant that was called by the Lord. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." So here we have a man by the name of Levi. You remember we looked at the call of four disciples previously in the previous chapter, I believe it was. Yes, when he called Simon and Andrew, and also James and John. Now we have the call of Levi. Now, Levi was more commonly known as Matthew, or became more commonly known as Matthew. And you can read about that in Matthew 9, verse 9, where he's called Matthew. And the name Matthew means gift of the Lord. We don't know for sure, but perhaps this name was given to him by the Lord, or perhaps this was a name that he adopted after his salvation. That sometimes still happens today in certain cultures, where they get saved, and as a part of the joy of their newfound faith in Christ, they'll actually adopt a new name. And so we don't know for sure, but it seems that he was called Matthew primarily from this point after his call. You'll find when it comes to the lists of the 12 disciples, you'll find he's always referred to as Matthew. So Levi, Matthew, referring to the same man there. And we note that his industry or his work was to be a publican, which simply means a tax collector. We find him there sitting at the receipt of custom. So he was sitting there probably by the seaside, maybe by some sort of port, at a toll booth or a tax collection booth. And he no doubt was there to tax the sea commerce that was so frequent there at the Sea of Galilee. Now understand that tax collectors, called publicans in the Bible, were a despised and hated people. They were usually Jewish, and they were hated on account of their collaboration with the Romans. And they were also hated because they were notoriously dishonest. They would misuse their authority and their position to extract more than what was due for taxes and pocket the difference. Okay, so it'd be like if you could imagine that the tax for the day on a particular item was one shekel, they would say, "I need three shekels." And the people would say, "But hang on a second, that's not right. I know for a fact that the Roman law requires one shekel." They'd say, "It doesn't matter, give me three shekels or you're in big trouble." And the Roman authorities turned a blind eye to it. They had no real issues with it. That's why when Zacchaeus got converted, he talked about restoring what he had taken through false accusation. Okay, so they were a hated people. They were despised people. They were notoriously wicked because of their greed and of their wickedness. But the Lord comes to Levi and interrupts his life there at the receipt of custom at the toll booth and calls him into service. We don't know if this was the point of his conversion. Perhaps he was saved at the same time, or maybe he had already received Christ previous to this occasion. But whatever, we see the Lord putting his hand upon a man and taking him out of the taxation business and into the soul-winning business. And that's what the Lord did for Levi. So we have the order of the Saviour to Levi, the servant of the call there. Notice his submission to the call back in verse 14. Can you see his submission to the call of Christ? Christ says to him, "Follow me." And notice the last part of the verse there. It says, "And he arose and" what? "Followed him." Can you see the speed of his obedience there? The speed of his obedience, "and he arose." You know, I think the disciples are a wonderful example to us of what it means to be responsive to the Lord's instructions. Responsive to the Lord's call. You know, for many of us, when the Lord comes to us and maybe calls us into some form of service, or puts his hand upon us and says, "I want you to serve in this particular ministry," or to make yourself available for this sort of ministry, more often than not, if we're honest, we tend to fight and argue with the Lord, a little bit like Moses did back in the Old Testament, and make excuses. But we see in Levi, as well as the other disciples, a wonderful example. When the Lord called, they followed. I wonder if that's your attitude this morning. That should be the attitude of the Christian life. Lord, if you call, I'm willing. And you know, the real key here is to be surrendered in heart before that call comes, so that when the call comes, you're already ready, you're already surrendered, and you're ready just to obey the Lord. So important. So there's, you see the speed of his obedience there. He arose. There was also some sacrifice in his obedience too, because Luke's account, and I'm going to draw in from Matthew and Luke occasionally throughout this message, to also document this, adds these words, and he left all. He left all. You know, there's sacrifice involved in being a servant of the Lord, particularly if you're called to be separated unto the gospel. That usually means a definite break with the commercial life. It usually means a definite break with the career pursuits as far as this world is concerned, and means a life dedicated to faith and trust and a life dedicated to the gospel ministry. But may I say, there's a broader application here. Though you may not be called to full-time Christian service as a past full-time pastor, missionary, evangelist, etc., there is this principle here that in order to follow the Lord in service involves sacrifice. He left all, followed him. Left behind the career there, left behind the business he was involved with. Now, it was a sacrifice he made. Unlike a fisherman, I'm informed that a publican who abandoned his position could not return to it later. The Romans would not allow you to take that position again. So this was a real point of decision for Levi. For Matthew, he had to come to that definite break. Okay, we know that later on Peter had a bit of a relapse, didn't he, in his walk, and said, I go fishing. I've sort of had enough of this ministry business for a while. I'll go back to fishing. And we know the Lord dealt with him and restored him. But unlike a fisherman, a publican or a tax collector had no such luxury. For Levi to leave this position meant he wasn't going back again. Sacrifice. There's sacrifice for obedience. We live in a day today, don't we, where there's such a reluctance on our part to sacrifice anything for the Lord. Let's be honest. Such a reluctance to sacrifice anything for the Lord. Just have a surrendered heart and hold your job loosely and your work loosely and all the things of this life loosely. Have that surrendered heart so that when Christ comes and says, I want you to move now over here and serve me, you're ready to drop it and go. So often we're more like children, aren't we? You know, you have to sometimes take something off the child, and the white knuckle game goes on where you have to pry their fingers off the toy or pry their fingers off of that chocolate they stole out of the pantry. Not your children, I'm sure. But we just like that, aren't we? No, Lord. No, don't take that off me. Levi, Rose, Luke says he left all. Followed him. So we see the order of the Saviour to Levi. He calls Levi. Then we notice, secondly, the outreach of the Saviour. Can you see the outreach of the Saviour in verse 15? It says, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, whose house? That was Levi's house, Matthew's house. You say, how do you know that? Well, it tells us in Luke 5:29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So we have Levi's call by the Lord. The Lord saved him and then called him into service. And now we have the outreach of the Saviour, and this was largely facilitated by Levi, by Matthew, who had a heart to see his fellow tax collectors reached with the gospel. Came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. So we can see the place of the outreach. It was Matthew's house. Now, it would appear that Matthew was a man of some means. He obviously had some sort of Eastern-style dining hall or courtyard to accommodate such a great crowd. And it's quite clear that the purpose of Matthew holding this feast was to introduce his fellow publicans, his fellow tax collectors, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good sign of conversion, isn't it? When you desire to start introducing your acquaintances, your contacts, to the same Saviour who saved you. J.C. Ryle says, Levi, having been graciously delivered from the bondage of sin, wished others also to be set free. That's a wonderful sign, by the way, that you've been truly saved. when you truly get saved, the Lord places a desire in your heart for others to be set free from sin. If you profess to be a Christian but have virtually no compassion for the lost, that does potentially raise a question mark whether you really got saved to begin with. Now, I understand we all struggle in this area of soul winning. We all struggle with the fear of man, and we all find it difficult to be a witness. But I'm just saying, if you're truly saved, there'll be a desire down deep there somewhere to introduce others to Christ. Now, it would seem that Levi's conversion and call to ministry had impacted those within his previous industry. I mean, word had spread. Many publicans and sinners, they said, listen, have you heard what happened? Levi, that notorious tax collector, has become a follower of one called Jesus. And God can use you to have an impact in your particular industry. Essentially, what Levi did here was hold a work lunch and invite Christ as the guest speaker. You know, we can be creative, can't we, in our reaching out to people. Now, we don't want to compromise. We know that the Word of God outlines both the message and the central methods for the proclamation of the gospel. But maybe this is a means of evangelism we've overlooked. Could we not, like, follow Matthew's example and use our homes as a base to introduce people to the Saviour? I mean, could you not be creative and say, I've got a birthday party for my little child. I'm going to invite all my fellow tradesmen along, and I'll have the pastor, I won't tell them, I'll have the pastor come and give a gospel devotion. I'm just saying, we see the place of outreach here. What a blessing it is to make your home a ministry center, a place where people can be introduced to the Savior. We saw that example in Peter, surely, didn't we, in the previous message, and how he was even, would seem by the silence there, prepared to have his roof broken up so that this man could be let down and blessed and delivered. I tell you what, great wonders will take place and great blessings can take place when you open your home as a place for the Saviour to minister to people. Place of outreach. Some practical lessons to summarise. One, God can use you to impact others within your sphere of influence, family, friends, work contacts. Two, the home is a great place for ministry, including soul winning. Why not invite an unsaved visitor back for a meal? That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Now, I understand that we need to be careful as Christian families that we don't, like Jude says, we're to have that compassion, pulling people out of the fire, but hating the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's a need to, on the one hand, exercise great compassion there and pull people towards the Saviour out of the fire, but at the same time, be cautious and guard ourselves against the defilement of sin. I understand that, but what a blessing it would be if we perhaps caught a hold of this and saw this as an opportunity to reach out to others. Practical lessons. Three, while never compromising on the message and methods of biblical evangelism, there is a lot of scope for being creative in our outreaches to the lost. In Matthew's case, he basically had a work lunch and invited the Saviour to be the guest speaker. You know, they do this more commonly in other places. I've been lived in the third world before, in places like Fiji and Vanuatu, and it's a very common thing. If someone has if they have a birthday party, usually the pastor gets invited, and they usually ask the preacher to give a devotion. They just value the presence of the preacher and value the Word of God, and sometimes that's a great opportunity for family and friends to hear the Word of God. So ideas there, place of outreach. Then the people of the outreach. Who are the people that were being reached? We're being evangelized. Well, it tells us there the publicans and sinners sat together, also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, please understand, when we think of sitting down for a meal, we tend to think about a table and sitting around a table. Now, that would be humble enough, wouldn't it, for the Saviour to sit around a table? Here's the Lord of glory, the sinless Saviour, the Son of God who knows no sin, sitting with publicans and sinners. That's an amazing thing. But it was far more intimate than this in the East. They would typically recline on couches around maybe a low-lying table or something to that effect where the food would be held. And so it was a much more close-knit and intimate thing. Imagine lying down and eating at the same time. Wow, that could be tempting. Some of us would struggle to get back up. That's the only problem. publicans and sinners. The word publicans here comes from the same root word translated receipt of custom in verse 14. So we understand these men are in the same sort of industry. They are publicans. There were many. This means there's a large number, a great company. Doesn't this highlight to us the love and the compassion of the Lord Jesus for sinners? Christ was not aloof from sinners. He was the friend of sinners. He loved sinners. Oh, he hated their sin. Don't ever get this idea that somehow this justifies compromising godliness to reach people. We don't find the Lord Jesus down having a booze up with the buddies. We don't find the Lord Jesus down in some compromise and ungodly place in the name of reaching people and somehow making people feel comfortable in their sin. No. He loved them. He hated their sin but loved them, and his whole purpose was to reach them, to save them. So here we have the Lord of glory, the incarnate Word, the creator of the universe, the one who is the embodiment of all that is holy and pure, surrounded by sinners. What's your attitude to the lost? Aloof, detached, better than thou attitude? Titus 3 reminds us, just brings us down a peg, says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We ourselves were sometimes foolish. Apart from God's grace, there would we be also. So the Lord's love for sinners, his compassion for sinners, is most wonderfully seen. His presence amongst the sinners there was not in any way an endorsement of their sinful lifestyle, nor was it a compromised context in which to minister. Okay, remember that. Herbert Lockyer says, there is a companionship with sinners which confirms them in their sin. This must be avoided. There is a companionship with sinners that lifts them out of their sin. This was the type of companionship here. Number three now, the opposition to the Saviour. The opposition to the Saviour in verse 16. Can you see opposition there? And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Opposition. Opposition to love for souls. Opposition to soul winning. And it comes from a particular place. It comes from the religious crowd, from those who are steeped in religious pride and feel themselves above such people. Now, we know that in reality, these men were corrupt. Jesus Christ unmasked their true identity and their true character later on when he talked about them being full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness and so on. But these men were supposedly more holy than these people, and they sneered down upon the Son of God on account of his love for sinners. Scribes and the Pharisees. Religious people. Religious but lost. Those who were sticklers for the so-called oral law or tradition, and this eventually became more important to them than even the scriptures itself. They were geared towards a law works means of salvation. In other words, seeking to attain righteousness with God through their own efforts and their own works. And works-based religion is always and has always been and will always be opposed to the teaching and the truth of salvation by grace alone. Now, these men were not watching the Lord with a view to learn from him. They were watching him, they saw him, and you're going to find this, that the Pharisees are always looking in order to find fault. Not from a spirit of godly discernment or concern for the truth, but rather a critical spirit that stems actually from a spirit of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and a spirit of opposition to the truth. May I just say this morning, may God keep us from the spirit of the Pharisee. Now, I'm not talking this morning about the humble believer who is motivated for the glory of God and is motivated with a desire for holiness, who has a real desire for that which is right and that which is holy in the local church. God, give us more discerning people like that. But may God deliver us from the spirit of the Pharisee that fault finds because of a carnal spirit and a desire to oppose the work of God. I've seen both in churches. I've seen the godly spirit, the right spirit, saying, look, this is not right, or I'm concerned about this going on here. That's fine. But may I say, on the other hand, I have seen the Pharisee spirit. And it's a terrible thing. And it usually comes from some sort of carnal underlying opposition to a godly ministry, to a good ministry. And you are looking for some superficial thing to lay hold of, and that's not the real issue. The real issue is you are opposed to the Word of God, and so you find some little technicality or some little perceived fault that you can lay hold of and use as a weapon against a man of God. So these are the men who oppose the Lord. Pharisees, and scribes. Notice, though, also the method of their opposition. How did they oppose the Lord? Can you see their method there? And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto who? His disciples. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Interesting, isn't it, that they didn't target the Lord directly, but rather tried to do a backdoor attack through his disciples. Now, the Pharisees later on will be more bold and they will actually take the Lord head on. But in this place here, it was much easier for them to simply attack the disciples and through the disciples seek to discredit the Lord, and no doubt to try and discredit the Lord in the eyes of the disciples, to sever them from him. You know, that's a satanic principle. That's the Pharisee principle. And that's why sometimes someone's going to come to you as a church member and say, I've heard, why is it your preacher does this? I've heard your church this. Have you been and visited lately? Oh, no, I haven't been there for 10 years. How do you know? Oh, well, I heard. That's the problem. Herein lies the problem. Oh, well, I think that church is going in a legalistic direction. Really? Same worker standard we've had for 40 years, that's all. Same. You can get a lot of. Actually, what's happening is you're drifting. We're trying to just stay where we've always been. And you're moving and you're drifting and looking back and saying, you're going in that direction. By God's grace, we're not moving anywhere. We're just trying to stay where we are. But that's the spirit of the Pharisee, and it concerns me at times, and I've seen it time and time again as things sometimes come back on the grapevine, and it's surprising, isn't it? They won't come and speak to the preacher. They won't come and speak to the leader about their issues, but they'll go to you as a church member and sow a seed of doubt in your mind about a godly ministry. That's wicked. I've been greatly challenged of late about James chapter 1 that says, if you do not have a bridled tongue, your religion is vain. That means if your tongue is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, God says, in my eyes, all of your Christian works, all of your service for me, all of the things you do, you pray, you go to church, it's empty to me if your tongue is not under my control. God help us with some of the pastors' wives around town that can't keep their mouths shut. Method of the opposition. They targeted the disciples rather than the Lord himself. John Butler makes an insightful comment on this point. He says, the fault finders did not come to Christ personally and make their criticism. Rather, they went through Christ's disciples. He says, this was not cowardly, as some think, but cunning. It was a cunning technique of evil critics to drive a wedge between the disciples and Christ. This divisive technique is also a practice of church dissidents which often succeeds well. It is why, as an example, dissidents will go to a board member of the church to criticise the pastor rather than going to the pastor. Going to the board member is to get the board member dissatisfied with the pastor and on the side of the dissident. If the dissident simply went to the pastor to criticise, he would not accomplish nearly as much in stirring up people against him as the dissident does when going to some other member of the church, especially some influential member of the church. Challenge. Now again, I'm not here to decry a godly spirit of discernment. We need that. We need people who are watching, watchful, alert to the inroads of Satan and alert to sin. But that's coming from an entirely different motivation to the Pharisee. The Pharisee is only interested in one thing, and that is opposition to the truth, opposition to the Word of God, and that is the source of their criticism. If you're in that category this morning, God help you. And God keep that spirit out of this place. Oh, well, I don't quite agree with them. I mean, this proposal. Well, actually, no, that's not your real problem. I said, that's not your real problem. Learn in life that the surface issues people throw up there is not usually the real problem. It's just an excuse for you to have a backdoor slap at the leadership that God has put in place. All right, number four. I wasn't planning to emphasize that so much, but I believe the Lord led me to. Number four, the objective of the Saviour now, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance, sorry. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. So here the Lord refutes these men's opposition by simply explaining his purpose with them. What was his purpose? He refutes their opposition by explaining his purpose. And we have two things the Lord used here to refute these men and their criticism. The first one was a quotation. Now, you don't find it here in Mark's Gospel, but if you go over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Matthew's account includes the Lord saying this, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Matthew records that. So the Lord is now confronting these troublemakers who are opposing his love for sinners, and he says, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That was a quotation from Hosea 6, verse 6. So these men in their supposed quest for the law had overlooked something that was very important to the heart of God. That was the exercise of mercy and grace towards lost sinners. Aren't you glad this morning that we have a Saviour who is not just filled with a mercy, but as the Bible tells us, a multitude of mercies. Infinite mercy, infinite grace. He says, go and learn from your own scriptures. These scriptures that you propose, you hold to and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm more concerned about the heart of mercy and a heart of grace for the lost than I am concerned about your outward efforts and your supposed religious acts. So he refutes it with a quotation. Then he refutes it with an illustration, and we see that here in verse 17. They that are whole have no need of the physician. Now, this was a statement that they could not readily disagree with. In fact, it was actually a well-known proverb, as I understand it, of the day. In other words, those who are healthy, those who are strong, those who are well physically have no need of a doctor, a physician, but they who are sick. To say that Christ should have no association with sinners would be like saying a doctor should have no association with sick people. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Now, the Lord really is giving, it's really an indirect rebuke to the Pharisees. You can almost hear a slight hint of sarcasm here. Here's the Pharisees who are full of self-righteousness and puffed up in their pride, and they say, oh, you're eating with publicans and sinners. And the Lord says, well, they that are whole have no need of the physician. You see, the Pharisees thought themselves righteous, but it was a delusion in their mind. It did not exist in reality. Now, the Lord, in another confrontation with the Pharisees in John 9, really brought out this truth. And the Pharisees asked Christ in verse 40 of John chapter 9, are we blind also? Listen to Jesus' reply in verse 41. He said, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now we say we see. We're not blind. The Lord says, right now your sin remains. If you were blind, he says you would have no sin. If you acknowledge your blind condition, then there would be hope for you to be delivered from sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to you getting saved is religious pride. You think yourself righteous. You think that somehow your works are sufficient to make you acceptable in the sight of God. And let me say this morning that really the first step to anybody coming to saving faith, the first step to experiencing the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, is to understand this and this very well: I am a sinner. So long as you, like the Pharisees, are puffed up in your own righteousness and think that you are right before God, then your sin remaineth. The first step towards getting saved is to realize you are lost. How can you be saved before you realize you're lost? He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ came to call sinners. You need to be convinced this morning of your disease before you can appreciate the cure. We see an interesting reversal here in roles, don't we, to the typical format we see with those with doctors and sick people. Usually you have the sick people seeking the doctor. Here in this case, we have the Lord Jesus, the physician of souls, seeking the sick people, seeking those who are diseased in sin. See the reversal of the roles there? Why is that? Because on the whole, sinners do not recognize they have a problem. And the Lord Jesus comes to call, as the great physician and the great doctor of souls, he comes to call us to repentance. He comes to make us aware of our sin and of our need, because very often we are oblivious to that need. You know, that's dangerous, isn't it? You know, some of the most dangerous diseases are the ones that go on, begin to grow in your body undetected. And you know nothing about them. And then one day, all of a sudden, you hear the startling, heart-stopping words that you have a terrible cancer or a life-threatening condition that has been growing undetected. Listen, that's how sin is in your life. And that's why the Lord Jesus comes to you through the preaching of the gospel to highlight to you your sin, that you might understand that he died for you to set you free. There's a cure for that sin. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And aren't we sinners? The Bible declares the universal sinfulness of man. In other words, there is none righteous. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Listen to the words in Romans 3:10-18. Let me emphasize some words for you there. It says, for there is none righteous, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see the words coming through there? None, none, none. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you, that includes me. So if you feel that somehow you're too good to repent, you feel like you're a good person, then that's not correct in reality. But can you see the problem? Jesus Christ came for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. Therefore, Jesus didn't come for you. But he did come for you, because even if you believe that, it's not true. You are a sinner, and you therefore do need a Savior. We have all broken God's laws. We've all sinned against God, and he comes to rescue us and to save us. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the good news, isn't it? If I'm a sinner and Christ came for sinners, that means Christ came for me. That means Christ came for you. Do you hear that this morning? I said that means that Jesus Christ came for you. That means he died for you. That means he bled for you. That means he was buried for you. That means he rose again for you. I'm telling you this morning, the gospel is for you this morning. You can be saved. You can be delivered from your sin because Jesus came for you. As Paul could testify in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Romans 5, 7 through 8, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came for sinners. That means you. And that means me. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? Repentance. I'm not sure the repentance is a part of salvation. Well, the gospel Jesus preached absolutely included it. If Jesus came to call men to repentance, then we would do well to also call men to repentance. What a foolish and actually a very damnable idea that somehow repentance was only for the Jews and not to do with the Gentiles. I had someone tell me that, and I said, well, hang on a second, there's only one problem there. When you come to the ministry of Paul, which was primarily a ministry to the Gentiles, he said in Acts chapter 20 that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, as part of the Great Commission, that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So away with some of these foolish ideas that are going around, even amongst independent Baptists, that repentance has nothing to do with salvation, that it was only for the Jews, and all these spurious arguments. Listen, Jesus came to call people to repentance, and he said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. Without repentance, you're going to hell. Now, if you're preaching that repentance means somehow you need to work your way to salvation or perfect your own life in your own strength, then I would agree that's not correct, but that's not what repentance means. Repentance is a change of attitude and a change of mind about my sin, and it's the turning of the heart from sin to the Lord in faith. Very simple. And this is important. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That means Christ came to save you. He didn't come to confirm you and support you in your wicked lifestyle. That's another false idea that goes around so often in the mainstream media and mainstream religion and Christendom, so-called, where, you know, we just need to love and support these people here. And what they mean by that is you support them in all their sinful choices and all their sinful lifestyles, because after all, Jesus came to love everybody. Yes, he came to love everybody, but he didn't come to confirm you and to support you in your wicked lifestyle. He came to drag you out of the pit and set your feet on solid ground. That's the salvation we have. Jesus' love brought him here to rescue you. That's what the word save means. You need to be rescued, because without Christ, you're in the pit of sin and wickedness, and he came to drag you out of that pit and to wash you and to make you clean and to give you a new heart and a new life and to put within you his own spirit and to change you and to transform you. Listen, Jesus calls you to repentance this morning. He called them to repentance then, and he's still calling men to repentance today. Don't think, oh yeah, well, back then Jesus called sinners to repentance. No, listen, that's the function of the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, ultimately that's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you need to repent. Yes, you. You need to repent of your sin and repent of your trust in your religion or whatever it be. We have turned everyone, says Isaiah, to his own way, Isaiah 53. That's what sin is, isn't it? Your way. Do it my way. Just do it. Have it your way. That's sin. Sin is having everything my way, and that's why we're called upon in Isaiah 55, I believe it is, let the sinner forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen, that's the focus of repentance. It's a turning away from and a fleeing from, but it then results in a fleeing to and a trusting in. Repentance from sin toward God, and then faith released in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord, in refuting the opposition in verse 16, gives his objective in verse 17. This was the reason for which he came. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. See the picture there, the parallel? Christ, the great physician, the one who has all power, us, the sick sinners. Sin's a disease, isn't it? Sin's a sickness. In fact, it's such a serious disease. The Bible says that it brings death. The wages of sin is death. Death. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wage of sin is death. Please understand that that is far more than just physical death in this life. We know that's a result of sin. But it's in the Bible, the death there is referring to separation from God, because Revelation speaks about the second death, where those who are not written in the book of life are cast forever into the lake of fire. It says this is the second death. The wages of sin is death. We're sick people. It's a fatal sickness apart from the healing touch of Christ. So we have a quotation. I'll have mercy, not sacrifice. An illustration. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's calling you this morning, if you have not yet repented of your sin. He calls you to himself. Would you come this morning? Let's bow for prayer.